come and fill our homes with your presence. You alone are worthy of our reverence. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Lord, we vow to live holy, bowing our knees to you only. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Staying together, praying together, any storm we can weather, trusting in God's word. We need each other, fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, in harmony and love. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord.
Heavenly Father, this morning, as we gather now, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and in this book we can find your truth, your love. We can find a foundation on which to build our lives upon. So I pray now in these next few moments that you can help us to quiet our hearts, that the voice we hear is your voice, Lord, that you can fortify us and strengthen us for the week ahead. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I am a Seinfeld fan. I'm not as obsessed as some people I know, but I watched it pretty regularly when it was still in production, and occasionally I don't mind catching an episode in syndication every once in a while. It's certainly on TV enough. In one episode, George's dad, Frank, Jerry Stiller, George and his parents are in a car, and so Frank's in the back seat, and Estelle's in the front seat. That's his mom, George's mom. And Frank, he goes on to one of his, you know, vintage harangues that he needs Estelle to slide the seat forward. He needs more leg room, and she's either unwilling or unable to cooperate, and so he's getting worked up, and he's yelling, and all of a sudden he stops, and he just yells, "Serenity now!" And everybody stops, and George and Estelle look at him, and, you know, they've never heard this before, and they're wondering where it came from, and he explains that he's been to the doctor, and he's been having trouble with his blood pressure, so the doctor gave him a relaxation cassette. And he's supposed to listen to this cassette, and the cassette's telling him that when he feels his blood pressure going up, he's supposed to say, "Serenity now." And so George says, "Are you supposed to yell it?" And Frank says, "Well, the man was not specific." So through this whole episode, he just kind of continues to repeat this prayer at loud volume when Estelle nags him to fix the front door, when George gets into an argument with Lloyd Brund, the computer salesman, when Kramer's having eggs flung at him by the neighborhood teens. Over and over, Frank just shouts, "Serenity now! Serenity now!" until by the end of the episode, they're so tired of hearing it that George convinces him he should switch to Hoochie Mama. Sometimes we think prayer should work the way Frank does, thinks. Sort of as this mute button for life. You know, something that'll make all of our problems go away. We think that if we pray, because we prayed, we ought to be on a higher plane, more in tune with the universe. Our stress should decrease, our problems alleviate, we should have a generally more peaceful life. The reality, though, is that life doesn't work that way. Eugene Peterson points out that when we look honestly at our lives, sometimes we're going to find that things aren't that great. Sometimes there are people who don't like us. You know, you go to church, friendly, you wave to people on the highway, you're polite at the grocery store, but it turns out sometimes we have enemies. The Psalms recognize this. One of the things I've been saying throughout this series on the Psalms is that they deal with the real emotional landscape of life. You know, these Psalms aren't worship poetry written by some monastic hermits stuck in some wilderness retreat somewhere. These psalms were composed by real people in the midst of the nitty-gritty of real life. And it deals with real issues. And one of those issues is that sometimes we have foes. I read this week that in the Psalms there are usually three presences, three people, if you will. One is the psalmist himself, the one who speaks. The other is God. God is a huge presence in the Psalms. But the third, more often than not, is an enemy. Peterson puts it like this. In the Psalms, God is the primary subject, but enemies are established in solid second place. He adds, when we take the Psalms as our guide, we find that people who pray have a lot of enemies, and they spend a lot of their praying time dealing with their enemies. Could give a bunch of examples, but I'll give you just a few. Psalm 143, for example. 12 verses. The first 11 verses are the kind of beautiful poetry that C.S. Lewis says it's the kind of poetry that'll bring a tear to your eye. Then you get to the last verse, the 12th verse, and almost as a sort of afterthought, the psalmist says, oh, by the way, God, he doesn't say that, but it's the way it reads. He says, in your unfailing love, please slay my enemies. Psalm 139, one of the more well-known psalms, a psalm of self-reflection, a hymn of praise to God, that wherever I go, you are there, you are with me. And yet, right in the middle of this hymn of praise, the psalmist stops and says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. It's as if, Lewis writes, it's as if it were surprising that such a simple remedy for human ills has not occurred to the Almighty. Even in our most beloved, most well-known psalm, enemies show up. Psalm 23, verse 5, we looked at it last week. It says, thou preparest the table before me, where? In the presence of my enemies. It's as if, Lewis says, the poet's enjoyment of his present prosperity would not be complete unless those horrid Joneses who've looked down their noses at him were watching it all and hating it. Enemies lurk all around the Psalms like dragons on the borderlands. And what's true of the Psalms is also true of real life. We will encounter opposition. We can shout serenity now all we want. But the truth is, life won't always be serene. Things are not always going to go the way we prefer. And so the question is, when the dragons intrude, what do we do? And our psalm today is Psalm 3. Psalm 3 gives us a guide for dealing with opposition. I'll take you through it a couple verses at a time, and I'll have 3 points and then a conclusion. So first point is this. We need to get real. The first thing we need to do is face the reality of our situation. We need to name and face our enemies. Look at the first few verses. Psalm 3. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. First thing we notice about Psalm 3 is the heading. This isn't a heading that's This isn't something inserted by the modern publishers. This is something that's original to the ancient manuscript, the ancient text. It's a part of the psalm. And not every psalm has them. Scholars call them superscripts. Not every psalm has them, but some of them do, that kind of help us place the historical context or the setting or the author. And in this case, we're told that this is a psalm of David when he was on the run from his son. Now, this is a story you can read about in 2 Samuel, starting at about chapter 13 to chapter 18, five or six chapters there. It's really quite a soap opera. I'll try to summarize it here for you. As you may or may not know, David was not that successful as a parent. After his sin with Bathsheba, it appears he sort of lost moral authority with his children. So when one of his sons, Amnon, one of his older sons, disgraces his half-sister Tamar, David finds out about it, but he doesn't do anything. So Tamar's full brother, Absalom, another one of David's sons, decides to do something about it himself, and he murders Amnon. And you can imagine at this point, David and Absalom have a bit of a fallout. But Absalom was handsome, popular, ambitious. It's a description of his hair. He's got flowing blonde hair. He rides around in a chariot with the hair streaming behind him. He's, you know, apparently popular with the ladies and even men. And what he does is he establishes himself at the gate of the capital. And so when people are coming in to see the king, you know, they have a complaint or they have a request to make of the king, Absalom sort of interrupts them, and he implies that David is too busy to talk to them, but he'd be more than happy to help. And because he's popular and he's charming and he's charismatic, people start to, you know, they become loyal to Absalom and become not so sure about David, until finally the Bible says the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And Absalom mounts a rebellion. He starts a coup against his own father. In disgrace, David and a couple of allies are forced to flee the palace, flee Jerusalem, and Absalom very publicly moves into his father's house and takes up with his father's harem. It's a real low point for David. There's a description of David and his bodyguard sort of traveling down this road out of Jerusalem and disgrace, and this man named Shimei, he's a relative of King Saul. Remember, David replaced King Saul. So Shimei comes in out of the woods, and he stands along the roadside, and he starts to just hurl insults and curses at David. He starts picking up stones and just sort of raining pebbles down on David and dirt and throwing mud at him. And after a while, one of the generals with David, probably sick of getting hit by all these stones, says, "You know, I could just go over there and cut his head off for you." And David's reply, in essence, is, "Leave him alone. I deserve it." 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. Pretty good summary of the situation. It says, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered. He was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. This is the setting for this psalm. It's in the midst of this episode, we're told that David writes Psalm 3. David has enemies. His own son is his enemy. People are coming out of the woodwork to throw mud at him. They're digging his own grave. He's not dead yet, but they're already digging his grave. The word on the street is David is done. So what does David do? He brings his problems to God. He's realistic about what he's facing. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." The first thing I take from this, and the first thing we can learn from this, is that we have to confront the brutal facts of our lives. When tough times come our way, we have to be honest about what we're facing. There's an expression I've heard, some preachers will use, that you should never give the devil a sign. I take that to mean that when circumstances are tough or when things are not going your way, that you're not supposed to let on that it bothers you, because if you let on that you're discouraged, then the devil's you're creating an opening for the devil to make things worse. So some will teach, you need to smile, you need to pretend everything is fine. Not to put too fine a point on it, but I think that's ridiculous. You don't see David doing that. Life is rough right now. He's not afraid to say it. He's not afraid to go to God and say, God, here's my problem. I need your help. That's what I mean when I say we have to get real. The fact is, you're going to run into opposition in this life. And whether it's a teenager that screams obscenities at you just because you try to put a little discipline in his or her life, a boss, a crooked boss that insists that either you lie to your clients or look for another place to work. A spouse that comes to you and says they're, you know, planning to trade you in for a different model. Hundreds of thousands of scenarios that you can think of. We're all going to fight dragons. And it's not going to do any good to pretend that they're not there. The Psalms are brutally honest. They show there's nothing wrong with taking these kinds of problems, taking this honesty right to God. Now before I move on to the next point, let me comment briefly on the last word there, the last word in verse 2, that word Selah. You're probably wondering, what does that word mean? In fact, as you read the Psalms, this is the first Psalm that this word shows up in, but it shows up frequently throughout the Psalms. It's a Hebrew word that the translators have left untranslated. There's a simple reason they leave it untranslated. They don't know what it means. Nobody's completely sure. They can't. Scholars can't arrive at a consensus. The most common opinion is that it's probably some sort of musical notation. The Psalms were sung, they were played, so the thought is that it's probably kind of a note to the musician. It's, instructions for how to play. So maybe it means something like play faster, or play slower, or play louder, or play quieter. Again, nobody's completely sure. One of the more common theories is that it's sort of like a musical rest. It's sort of a signal that you should stop and catch your breath. A preacher I listened to this week named Alistair Bay suggests that it means something along those lines. It means something like stop and think about that for a moment. Again, nobody's sure. Usually when I read the Psalms, I just sort of skip right over that word because I don't know what to do with it otherwise. But I think that idea, stop and think about that for a moment, I like that interpretation here because it leads me right into my next point, which is this. Get theological. Get theological. When our circumstances are going down the drain, it's the perfect time to stop and think about what we know about God. That's what David does in verse 3. He says that you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Let me put it this way. If I have some sort of home improvement projects, there's something in my house broken, needs to be fixed, or like say my computer on the fritz or something like that. Basically, anything that requires mechanical or technical knowledge and skill, there's a basic checklist of things that are going to happen as I try to correct it. The first thing is things are going to go wrong. The second thing is things are going to go wrong quickly. And the third thing is I'm not going to know what to do about it. So it's about step 3 that I start to get pretty emotional. My family will tell you I will stomp my feet. And I will begin to grumble and mumble about shoddy workmanship and impossible to figure out, instructions. And basically I get very grouchy and they need to just leave me alone. Then the tears start. And it's at that point, it's about the point that the tears start, that I'll call for help. So if it's, if it's some sort of home improvement project, I'll call Jay. Or if it's a plumbing problem now, I call Phil Dallagher. If it's a computer problem, I call Dean Meckler, And inevitably what happens is, I'm all emotional and distraught and angry and upset. And they will come in, whoever I call, they will come in and they'll just kind of, they'll stand there and they'll say, okay, now let's just stop and think about it for a moment. That's exactly right. I mean, why don't I think of that? Why don't I think to stop and think? Because that's what we need. Just take the emotion out of it, calm down, stop and take stock of where we're at, what do we know, what, and then we figure out a plan and move forward. Back to the psalm, that's kind of what David's doing here. even though his circumstances are terrible, even though his own son is chasing him and he's getting mud thrown on him and he's walking barefoot through the wilderness, he doesn't let his feelings dictate what he does. Instead, he gets theological. He stops and he thinks about what he knows to be true about God. I love the first two words of verse 3. But you. But you, O Lord. You know, David, my foes are too many to count. The people are writing my obituary that I'm getting dirt thrown on me. Things are bad right now. But you, O Lord. But you. But God. David remembers that no matter how big his problems are, God is bigger. No matter how hopeless things look, God offers hope. So David gets theological. He starts to think about what he knows to be true about God. He says, David says, God is my shield. He's thinking back to Genesis 15:1, where God comes to Abraham and says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. He says that God gives him glory. David realizes that no matter how low he is in the public opinion polls and no matter what anybody else thinks about him, the only opinion that counts is the opinion God has of him. God's the one who gives him glory. And so he says that God is the lifter of his head. Right now his head is bent low. He's carrying a burden of grief and shame, but God will lift him up. David thinks about what he knows to be true about God. And this is such an important principle for us. And this is why it's important to be grounded in God's Word, to know who God is, to know what God is like. This is why good theology is so important, because truth transforms. See, if you let your emotions dictate how you feel, if you let your circumstances dictate how you feel about life or the direction that you're going to go, well, then you're going to live your life sort of like a weather vane, being whipped around in the wind. Emotions are unreliable. You know, the feelings change. But when you can ground your life in something solid, something substantial, something that won't change, then you find direction for living, the direction for life. Truth transforms. Alistair Begg says there's a direct correlation between thinking properly and doing right. When we get our thinking right, when we understand who God is and where we stand in relation to God, then we can begin to think about how we will move forward and live our lives. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, You talk a lot about God. You talk a lot about theology. I don't need to know about the Trinity or the Incarnation or the Doctrine of Atonement. I don't need to know what Selah means when it shows up in the Psalms. Just tell me how to be a better parent. You know, just tell me how to be a better husband or a better wife. Tell me how to be a blessing to my community. Just skip all the theology and just tell me what to do. But the point is, you need to start in the right place. You need to start with what's true about God, true things about God, and then all of those other things, all the how-tos, how to be a good wife, how to be a good parent, how to be a good, productive citizen of the community in which you live, will flow out of understanding who God is and who you are in relation to Him. You have to start with truth. You have to get theological. And then third, get going. It's once you've grounded yourself in God's truth, the question becomes, what are you going to do with what you know? Once David remembers who God is, then he's ready to act. So, verses 4 through 6. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers me from His holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David's able to go forward in trust. And again, here the order is important. It's because of what he knows about God that he's able to get going in faith. So verse 4, because of what he knows about God, he's able to pray. He cries out to God. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator of several centuries ago, writes about this verse. He says, care and grief do us good and not harm. Care and grief do us good and not harm when they set us to praying and engage us not only to speak to God, but to cry to Him as those who are in earnest. In other words, these trials in your life, this opposition in your life, it doesn't hurt you. It's not bad for you. It's actually good for you just so long as you let it push you towards God. As it draws us closer to God, as it causes us to cry out to Him in earnest, then these trials in our lives are actually blessings. Or again, verse 5, David's able to sleep, he says, and rise again. Think about, have you ever thought about what a miracle sleep is? Have you ever thought about what a blessing sleep is? Psalm 127 says, the Lord grants sleep to those He loves. Have you? The ability to lay your head down at night and to shut your brain off, you know, set your worries aside, close your eyes, and just sleep. You know what a blessing that is? And then to get up in the morning? I mean, who woke you up this morning? How is it that you came to be awake this morning? Was it your alarm clock, your child? Maybe you just have a... It happens naturally. But on a larger level, it wasn't your alarm clock that got you up this morning. It's Jesus. Jesus got you up this morning. Jesus is the reason you didn't die of renal failure last night in your sleep. Jesus is the reason that you didn't have a heart attack. Your heart didn't just stop as you slept last night. Jesus is the one, David says, who sustains me. The good news of this passage is the Lord watches over you. The Lord cares for you. The Lord and He grants sleep to those He loves, and then He wakes us in the morning. And, you know, take this back to David's context and what he's saying. What this means is that even though David has 1,000 things to worry about, even though he's got 10,000 reasons to be afraid for his life, once he stops and remembers that the Lord is his shield, once he stops and puts his trust and faith, he's able to lay his head on his pillow and sleep, confident that the Lord will protect him, will watch over him, will sustain him through the night. David takes what he knows about God and he acts on it. He prays and he trusts. And by the way, let me just sort of wrap up the story about Absalom here. David doesn't just pray and trust, he also acts. Commentator Bruce Waltke points out that at the very same time that David is writing Psalm 3, at the same time that he's praying this prayer, even as he's on a run for his life, he's taking steps to win his kingdom back. If you go back to 2 Samuel and read the story there, you'll see that he's got a couple trusted advisors that he leaves behind in the palace. And they sort of attach themselves to Absalom and convince Absalom that they're really on his side. But all the while they're feeding Absalom bad advice, and they're with a network of spies that David sets up, they're feeding information back to David that leads eventually to a confrontation where Absalom and his troops meet David and his loyal troops, and David's troops win the victory. David gets his kingdom back. God gives the kingdom back to David, although if you read the story, you know it's not without heartache. And the point is that when we have a solid grasp of who God is and what is the right thing to do, God expects us to act. Waltke writes this, "True faith risks the use of means. It takes more faith to risk the surgeon's scalpel than to lie in bed and pray, God, save me." And I take it from that once we understand that our hope is in God and that God is the one who saves us and we trust in Him to act on our behalf, then God also expects us to act. I mean, I think of you, every once in a while you'll hear some newspaper story about some family, faith-healing family, that has a sick child and they refuse to take the child to the doctor because they say, we've prayed, right? But I think that's wrong. God expects us to pray. God expects us to look for healing from Him. But then God expects us to take advantage of the means that He's provided to give healing. And so in your life, in the circumstances that you're facing, you need to be realistic about what it is that you're facing. You need to tell the truth to yourself and to God. And then you need to get theological. You need to remember who God is and where He stands in the whole equation. Remember, He's bigger than any problem you have. Then you need to step forward in faith and trust. Trust Him to be the one who makes a difference, even as you, in obedience, take actions to change your situation. Finally, let me just share with you the final two verses of the psalm. This is the conclusion. David says, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God." David understands God is the source of his salvation, his deliverance. "Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." He prays for God to enact justice. Well, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at another psalm, sort of violent. I'll say more about this sort of prayer later. But verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Ultimately, David realizes that God is the only source of deliverance, and so he prays that God will act in justice against his enemies. He falls back on God as his only hope. Kevin Adams sums up the whole of Psalm 3 like this. He says, Psalms tell the truth. Enemies are everywhere, but they do not have the final word. The enemies who lurk like dragons on the margins of our lives and who let loose their toxic brew of hate and anger in the center of our lives are finally undone. Prayers brave enough to name their foes find new ways to hope. In the act of expressing disgust, fury, and spite to the Almighty, the psalmist moves toward trust, a trust that leads to obedience. Prayed fear and dread are rewrapped in reliance. Dragons are a part of life, but when we trust in God and act in faith, they can be slain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our shield, a shield around us. You are bigger than any problem we face. Lord, I thank you for the example of this psalm, that we can be honest about lives, that you accept our honesty. You're not afraid for us to share with you our problems and then, Lord, to confront them together. We pray, Lord, that in the weeks ahead that you would give us the courage to face up to our problems, that you would help us to remember who you are and that you are bigger than any problem we face, and then, Lord, that we would be able to move forward in trust in you. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.